Moses and of a few leaders. But not only are we starting this series on Judges, we're also picking up this new idea. The idea here is that we want to hear from you at the end of the service. So if you have questions, we want you and we encourage you to write them down. So we'll give some time after the message where we we'll look at these questions, because it's vitally important, I think, that we are not only just sort of consuming what this message is, but we're interacting with it. So, as I said last time, look, if I don't know the answers, look, I might just say, look, I'm just going to put a pin in that until next week. I'll come back, I'll give you an answer. But the idea is, you have a question, we want to hear it, okay? Now, that question may be about the sermon notes, it may be about what's shared, it may be a thought that you have, it may be about something going on in your small groups. We're going to bring the older kids back. They may ask questions about what they were looking at outside. The idea is we want you to be interacting. Yeah, you with me? So look for questions. Make sure they're incredibly difficult so I get embarrassed. That's okay. I can live with it. All right, the other thing is we're going to be going through this chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, 5. So if you have your Bibles, keep it open. All righty. So, do you have a list? A to-do list? Do you have a to-do list that is given to you from your significant other, in my case, my wife? An ever-growing to-do list. Maybe you have a to-do list from your lecturer or your teacher at school, you know, that guy who is absolutely no fun. Maybe you have a to-do list that is full of New Year's resolutions that you haven't really got around to starting yet, or maybe it's the to-do list where you deliberately choose not to do the New Year's resolutions. Either way, anyway, I think we all have a list. Now, this list, in some sense, guides our day-to-day life. You know that, right? If the wife writes, do the dishes on your to-do list, it is important to do the dishes. I'm giving advice out there, men, okay? Listen up. And do you know that if this list isn't completed in the manner expected, credit won't be given? You'll suffer an exasperated sigh, or in my case, a sarcastic eye roll. I'm just wondering if you're going to get struck by a lightning. Maybe a disappointing comment from a spouse. If you don't do your assignment, rage. If you don't see your job through to completion, you may lose your job. Look, it could be any number of things. But what we know from our to-do list is one incredible truth. Incomplete obedience has consequences. So we find ourselves in this story of Judges with Israelites who have left Egypt and they wandered around the desert so an unbelieving generation could die off. I saw a funny photo the other week of, you know, Google Maps now is like, it's it. Yeah, so someone typed in the destination that Israel started from, all the spots in between and to the promised land, and it was like a, you know, 3-day journey. It took them 40 years. I just wonder if they were walking around in circles sometimes. But, you know, anyway, they had to wait for an unbelieving generation to die off. They stood on dry riverbeds of the Jordan River as the Lord held back the rushing waters. They fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. They continued the conquest of the Promised Land, and they had one job they needed to see to completion, and that was to destroy the Canaanite presence in the Promised Land. And there were some commentators suggest even down to the last living thing. Now, under Joshua, they had secured a large portion of this Promised Land, but they failed to completely conquer the land. They failed to completely remove the people. So we get to the end of Joshua, and Joshua, nearing the end of his life, understands that they need to finish the job, or the next generation will fail. So Joshua, on his deathbed, gives a charge to the next generation, to the next generation of the people of Israel. If you're looking at Joshua, it's chapter 24, and this is what it says in verses 14 and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him sincerely and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your father, served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Ammonites in the land where you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people reply enthusiastically in verses 16 to 18. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For if it is the Lord our God who brought us out and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the ways that we went and among all the people through whom we passed, and the Lord drove out before us all the people, the Amorites who lived in the land, therefore we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Man, this is like a good news passage, I think. I mean, here's a man who's facing his own mortality, wondering what his future legacy will be, wondering if the stubborn, stiff-necked people that Moses had inherited and given to Joshua, if they would devote themselves to the Lord. Their declaration is great news. It's a promise that can afford an old man about an unknown future. And this is where Judges begins, with the good news of Joshua chapter 24. Judges is the sequel to Joshua. As a reader, we're meant to enter the first words of Judges with a cautious optimism. But that optimism soon falls away. As you read through Judges, you realize there's an underlining issue here. As Samuel puts it towards the end of Judges, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This book, with all of its intrigue and violence and troubling descent into madness, it's the Lord who is in control. It's the Lord who appoints the leaders and the judges. It's the Lord who empowers the judges to do his work. It's the Lord whose hand is over Israel in the area against the Canaanites. It's the Lord who hears the cries of his people. And it's the Lord who will deliver them. This book, why we talk about different judges, major and minor, it is predominantly about one character, and that is about God. But not only that, not only is this book about God, but it has a deep and powerful message. No matter how extreme the rebellion, God is able to save. If you haven't read the book of Judges, it is riveting. I read it and in my mind, I see a Hollywood blockbuster. I see the guys who created God's Not Dead and Fireproof sitting down with Quentin Tarantino and joining forces. For those of you who don't know about Quentin Tarantino, his movies are full of blood. That's the book of Judges. God's Not Dead, Fireproof, met with Quentin Tarantino. Things get dark, things get extreme, but no matter how dark the cloud, God is always present. God is always working. God is always aiming to save his people. And this book, we start with optimism, but we're cautious. 24, Israel is declaring that they'll serve the Lord, that they'll finish the job and of taking the promised land fully and completely. And then we start reading Judges chapter 1, verse 1. So chapter 1 is divided into two sections, and it's about two different geographically distinct areas. In verses 1 to 26 are the stories of Judah and Simeon, two tribes. This is about the southern part of the land. Verse 27 to 36 give the account of the efforts of the tribe to take the northern portion of the land. So this chapter begins with setting the stage and the context for the descent into madness. So, after the death of Joshua, the people inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go. Behold, I gave them into this land." So we start off with this, and everything is a picture of perfection. The people are listening to God, they're inquiring of God, and they now start moving forward, but they do so without a leader. So they're turning to God. This is the way it's meant to be. They're turning to God, they're looking for direction, they're eager to finish the job. They know that this is only going to happen by the power of the Lord. This is a good thing. It shows that they understand God's hand. It shows that they understand that God is in control and they know his power. It's an early understanding of their own inability, their own lacking, their own shortcomings, and this is a really good thing. And then verse 3 happens. So Judah says to Simeon, his brother, "Come with me into the territories allotted to me, that we might fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you into the territories allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. And it seems like such a small little thing. It's a small, but this turning to Simeon and the tribe to ask for help is the beginning of fracturing obedience and faithfulness to Israel. This small act communicated to God that his word, his promise was not enough. That, in fact, when God told Judah, "Get fighting," and that God would deliver them, Judah did not believe it was possible. After all, we know the Canaanites, right? They were big, they were strong, they were scary. The cities had big, thick walls with strong iron gates. Their warriors had strong iron swords, shields, and chariots. And Judah, look, it's understandable, they felt that they needed help. Judah needed backup. Judah's appeal to help was Judah trying to correct what God had put on them to accomplish. And because of this, there are consequences for these actions. These consequences don't just affect one tribe, but the whole of Israel. So this is the first result. In verses 18 and 19 of Judges chapter 1, we see that the southern part of the conquest, the southern part of the land, that conquest just stops cold. Judges 18, 19, and 20. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hillside country, but he could not drive out of the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. All this is happening in the west and south of Jerusalem. Judah is heading down through the mountains and down into the plains towards the Mediterranean Sea. And we see that Judah had some success. They were able to take possession of the hill country. But when it came to the cities of the plains, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Gaza, he could not drive out the people because of iron chariots. Now, for me, I read that and I put up a red flag and I go, okay, I can completely understand why Judah tapped Simeon on the shoulder and said, "Hey, do you want to come and help us? they knew that they had far superior military technology. I read that and I sort of go, I can understand Judah. I could understand you asking that question. How could God send us on this mission? Is God short-sighted? Why would God allow his children to drive out the wicked Canaanites if they had such superior weaponry? If God is so good and so smart and so wise, wouldn't he have known that they have chariots? Huge military breakthrough at the time. But we see that this fight was specifically for Judah alone. Judah was to go and to do it. Judah alone was to fight, and the land would be delivered. Chariots or no chariots, it was to Judah alone. This was their inheritance. It's a poignant reminder that God calls us to do, God also equips us to do it. Our job is to act in faith and take the next step. But Judah compromises, and this compromises has another consequence. It created more Canaanites. In 22 to 26, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was there with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spy saw a man coming out of the city and said to him, "Please show us a way into the city and we'll deal with you kindly." And he showed them a way into the city. They snuck into the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. The man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That city, that is the name of the city to this day. What do you notice about what's happened here? God has said all the Canaanites are to be removed. So this tribe, the tribe of Joseph, makes a deal with one of them. If you show us a way in, we'll treat you kindly. This tribe of Joseph is now focused. The tribe of Joseph is now in focus. They attempt to take their inheritance, the land away from the Canaanites. Here arrives a story of intrigue. The forces of the tribe of Israel arrive at Bethel and devise a way in by using a man from the city to sneak them in. They promise this man, this Canaanite, that if he were to betray his city then and let them in, he would not be killed. Weighing his options, the man only could see one. He sneaks them in, and Israel puts a sword to the town. They kept their promise and set this man free. But why it seems like such a smart decision, why it seems like such a savvy decision to conquer the city of Bethel with minimal loss for life of the Israelites, all it cost them was a life of one man. Sure, their job was to kill every man, woman, and child in the land, but certainly God would understand if one man was spared. I mean, we took the city. Bethel is now Israel territory. But that last line in verse 26. This man apparently had some pretty impressive city planning skills. And a prolific ability to recruit or maybe reproduce because he starts his own city. The Israelite compromise actually created an opportunity for another Canaanite city to grow. Their compromise of faith created more Canaanites. It created more enemies for them. It made the problem harder. So this is what we find in 27 to 36. The Canaanites remained in the land. Let me read it to you. Judges 1, 27 to 36. Messiah did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibeam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. They did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Giza. So the Canaanites lived in Giza among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron and the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subjects to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alabar or Azked or of Helabar or of Aki or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. Their inhabitants of the land did not drive them out. The Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shem or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subjects to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill countries, for they did not allow them to come down into the plains. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Harris, in Alijon and Shahabim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them. They became subjects to forced labor. The borders of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akarim from Salah and upwards. Now, that was just a whole heap of gibberish for you, right? Just a whole heap of names and places that you know nothing about. But seven times, this author uses a very important phrase, did not drive out. Seven times, the author notes the decisions of the Israelites to leave the Canaanites in the land. Seven times, the author used this word, did not, instead of could not. This is the most damning aspects of this account, that in the multiple verses, the Israelites chose to keep the Canaanites as slaves and subjects, as water fetchers and gardeners and the like. The texts note the Canaanites present isn't because Israel could not push them out, but that the tribes made a choice to disobey God's commands. Disobeying God, and they kept the Canaanites around. So the Canaanites, with all their pagan gods and attractive daughters and strong sons, now stay in the land and inhabit the land God had given Israel. So this is what happens. The Lord leaves the Canaanites as a snare and a trap for Israel. Judges chapter 2 verses 1 to 5. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up from Egypt and I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall break no covenant. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you did not obey my voice. What is this you have done? So now I shall say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become a thorn in your side, and their gods shall become a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Israel's disobedience forced God's hand. They renewed their covenant with him at Shem in Joshua 24. They promised to serve him and serve him alone. He promises to bless their obedience and curse their disobedience. God responds is akin to this. What have you done. Look at the position you have put me in. I have to keep my word. And in an act of God's faithfulness, he tells them that he won't remove the Canaanite, but instead, because of their rebellion, they will live and fight the Canaanites while pursuing Canaanite idols. Their heads will desire freedom while their hearts long for enslavement. So this is the point. Finish the job. In lots of ways, chapter 1 should come as a stark warning to us in our age with all of its distractions. If we are not careful and if we are not diligent, Israel's story can become ours. In Judges, God does not abandon his children, but he lets these children do and have what they want. And that means that his children are choosing to turn to sin rather than turn to God. And then when they turn to sin, they seem and we seem to desire it more and more. So that much more eventually Israel ceased to look like God's chosen people and resemble more of the Canaanites that were in the land, the Canaanites who were the task to eliminate. So the point is this: we as Christians have to finish the job. Here's the thing. I think there are Christians out there, or should I say people out there, who call themselves Christian who have not finished the job. Sure, they've said the prayer, they've got their ticket to heaven, so to speak, and they think that that is it. But the truth is that that is the start. It's only the start. The whole point of Jesus coming and dying, returning back to life, was so that we could be restored to God. To be restored means that we could once again have real relationship with him, to seek his will out, to know him better more today than yesterday, and to know him more tomorrow than we do today. But we simply go, I've said the prayer, I can live half-heartedly, and I'm still getting to heaven, when we miss the whole point. It's about knowing God more. So the challenge for us is, don't give a quarter to the wrong things in your life. Don't allow attitudes to go unchecked. Do not allow sin to go unaddressed or unrepented. The Lord's promise is the same as it has always been. Our obedience will bring more fruits of the Spirit and more of the presence of God. And our disobedience, incomplete or otherwise, will bring about God's discipline in our life. My friends, we need to look at Judges chapter 1 and understand. Obey and be blessed, and sin and be disciplined. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you and we acknowledge that at times we are like Israel. We are disobedient, we choose our own way, we want to go after the wrong things. Lord, that we are willing to put you aside or put you in a box simply to serve our own needs. But Father, we pray that you would break us of this box, that you would develop within us a desire to know you more today, yesterday, and to know you more tomorrow. Father, we want you. We want real relationship. So, Father, we pray. Have your way with us. Amen.